Brothers and sisters in Christ, good morning. Today we continue with our study of the book of 1 Samuel. A month ago, we left off that 1 Samuel 8 and saw how the Israelite had insisted on having a king. Well, according to the book of Deuteronomy, God did want to give the Israelites a king. But in 1 Samuel, they had prematurely wanted a king that was different from what God had intended. They had asked for a king that was like the kings around them, someone who could lead them to win wars and make a name in the region. God granted them their wish. However, this is not without prior warning. We have read in 1 Samuel 8, verses 11 to 17, of how the king was to take away everything they have for his own use. We recorded a series of six takes, T-A-K-E, and had drawn a parallel with real life. Many a times we knew that the implications and the consequences of our sinful desires, but have insisted on doing things our ways. As a result, we allow the sin to take away everything that we have. And this is the case for the Israelites. They have prayed immaturely for a worldly king, and God granted them their lust to chastise them. And there will be a time when they will cry to God for the worldly king that they have wrongly chosen, and at that time will come soon. The last verse of chapter 8 ends with Samuel dismissing the people, and he shall find for them a king that is right in their own eyes. Our passage for today, chapter 9 and half of chapter 10, records for us this finding process. The key word for chapter 8 is take. And the keyword for this section is actually find. Samuel was finding a king. Saul was finding his father's donkeys. Saul and his servants found the maidens who were drawing waters who led them to finding Samuel. There's a total of 12 finds in this passage. It seems that everyone is busy. You trying to find me, I trying to find you. But this is only what we see on the surface. If we were to take a step back and look at the whole episode in history, God is the one who is in control. He's the one who draws Saul and Samuel together through events like the loss of donkeys and the meetings of passers-by. Yet everyone in this whole finding process has a part to play in this whole episode. But no one, perhaps except Samuel, who had direct revelation from God, knew what was happening. In fact, some commentators even think that Saul himself did not know what was going on as late as chapter 10 and verse 16. But our point is this. No one except God and Samuel know what is going on. I hope you have read today's passage in advance. And thank you, Elder Edwin, for reading for us the final 7 verses of this passage, which concludes for us the whole event from which today we are going to draw, again, 4 lessons. So what does God's word tells us from this 1.5 chapters? Well, it describes in detail how Saul and Samuel came together, how Kish has lost his donkeys and has told Saul and a servant to go find them, how they have failed to do so, and how Saul suggested heading home, lest the father become worried for them instead of the donkeys. How the servant suggests going to find Samuel the seer, the prophet, for help. How the servant happened to have a quarter of a shekel of silver with him and was willing to part with it, We also read of how they met some young maidens who gave them the assurance that they would surely find Samuel and even provided them with the directions. And how God, on the other hand, instructs Samuel to look out for Saul. One thing led to another, and the two met, right? Saul and Samuel met. But let's read verse 16. God told Samuel, chapter 9, verse 16. Tomorrow about this time, I will send thee a man out of the land of Benjamin, and thou shalt anoint him to be a captain over my people Israel, that he may save my people out of the hands of the Philistines, and for I have looked upon my people, because their cry is come unto me. This verse is a good illustration of the sovereignty of God. It tells us that God is in total control of every situation. Yes, Kish lost his donkey and Saul went seeking for them. It was one of those, needless hassle that in life. Right? Why didn't the servant of in Kish's household watch over the donkeys more carefully? Why did the rope that is tying the donkey to their post loosen? Why didn't the neighbor see it and just warn Kish before the donkeys went too far away? Even so, why must Kish send Saul? They have servants. Well, isn't it enough for Kish to just send some servants to look for the donkeys? What was Saul's reaction when the father told him to go seek the donkeys? Did he think that it was a waste of time? Did he see it as a good adventure out by himself? Or was he all focused on finding the donkeys for his father that he wasn't even feeling anything? The Bible did not tell us. However, what God's word tells us, right, if you read verse 16 again, tomorrow about this time I will send thee a man out of the land of Benjamin. God was the one who sent Saul to Samuel. He was the one that ordained all this to happen. He was the one who sees that everything falls into place like pieces in a jigsaw. And not only that, he knew exactly what time they would meet tomorrow about this time. God knew the time, God knew the event, and who the players were, right? A man out of the land of Benjamin. And he knew the future. This is the man who is going to save the people out of the hands of the Philistines. This is the man whom God would use to answer the cries of his people. And this is the same as what is happening in our life, isn't it? Right? Things that we deem as inconsequential, as unimportant, often have great impact. Right, be it on us or be it on others. Just that at that moment, we do not know. Right? In fact, we may not even know at all. Right? For example, your car, right? You're driving, your car cannot start and you're late for an appointment. And you grumble and ask God why he allows this to happen. Well, it might be your fault, because you did not do, your maintenance and servicing. Or you have already done your part in preventing these unpleasant things from happening, yet it still happens. But being late for an appointment changed your whole day. Right? You'll find a different set of people, a different set of circumstances, right? A set of different people and events may even find you. And sometimes at the end of the day, God allows you to see the whole plan and you thank God for the inconvenience that comes about. But most of the time, you wouldn't know. And you start blaming God for allowing this seeming unnecessary evils in life. Little did you know that perhaps by being not able to start your car, you are 30 minutes late in meeting a sleepy driver on the opposite side of the road who will otherwise cut into your lane and cause you injuries. but you will not know. Perhaps after all this have ended and you get to heaven, God will tell you why your car did not start this morning. Then you will thank God for allowing that to happen. But when you are still here, when all of us are still here, you may even think the reason why your car did not start this morning, it was actually the work of the devil. You know, of recent years, there's a school of thought in theology called open theism. Right? These people believe that God does not know the future and is not in control of it. Right? God let people make their decision that affect how events in life unfold. Then God responds accordingly. Now, this is wrong. Right? Open theism is wrong. And in 1 Samuel 9 and 16, is one of the multitude of verses to show that open theism is wrong. In his sovereign will, God allows all this to come to pass. He not only knows the past, present, and future, he is in control of the past, present, and future. And this is not to say man does not have free will. Kish has freely chosen Saul to take a servant to go look for the donkeys. Saul's servant has freely chosen to offer the quarter of shekel to Samuel. And the young maidens have freely instructed and directed Saul and his servants. Yet on top of all this, God is the one who ordained all these things to happen, to take place. And this is the beauty of it. How our individual free wills and the sovereign control of God come together to unfold God's redemptive plan for his kingdom. You know, this is not something like very mysterious, mystical, which armchair theologians come up with. It is revealed to us in God's word. The Bible teaches that every one of us has free will and is responsible for our actions. The Bible also tells us that God is in sovereign control and has ordained everything in this world to happen. Again, some people may ask, isn't this like fatalistic? Now, what is faith? What is fatalism? Fatalism is the belief that everything is destined to happen, to be what it is, and man can never get out of it. Yet this is not fatalism, because for one, all of us, they freely make choices in life. And for another, and this is the most important part of this whole message, there is a reason for how and why things happen in our lives. And this is the first point, our first point for today. Number one, we are free, and yet we are looked after. Free, and yet looked after. All of us are free to make our choices in life, yet we have the Almighty God who looks after and protects us. I'm going to make a deviation from our text here and talk about something for like 5 minutes. But rest assured, we will come back and you will see how this fits into the whole picture. Let's consider one verse that most of us are familiar with, right? And that's Romans 8. And 28, right? And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Right? Let us first consider the first part of this verse. Right? All things work together for good. Right? We like to say that, you know, especially when unfortunate things happen in our lives. In fact, this verse is like so cliche that some people just hate to hear it, right? When they are going through a tough patch in their life. But like what we have read in our passage today, all the minute things in life did come together and work together for good to accomplish God's purpose. And since we are God's children and love what God loves, whatever is good in God's will is good to us as well. You know, this is a great comfort to me. Because I'm a forgetful person. More forgetful than than I would like to admit. You know, in seminary, I sometimes will pack lunch, and sometimes I will take my lunchbox and my class notes in my hand, and off I go to the seminary. But often I will forget something, right? Say a pen or something, right? And I found out when I run down, the stairs, then I check, then I slap my forehead, and run back, right? Run back up the stairs to get my pen. Then I walk briskly to the seminary. Lunchtime comes, and I will then realize, while picking up, you know, the pen from the apartment, I've left my lunch box on my table back in the apartment. And thus, I will go home and eat my lunch from a lunch box at home. All this happened, and I don't want to find an excuse for my faults and shortcomings. I should do something to correct my, you know, forgetfulness, you know, like train my memory or something. But one thing I always tell myself is everything happens for a purpose. Right? In going back to get the pen, or going home for lunch, I meet different people and was at different place at a different time. My presence might have caused something to happen. If not, my absence may have caused something not to happen. But I can tell myself, somehow, things would work together for good. But this is not the end of the story. For the matter, this is not, maybe not even the story at all. Because I'm not Saul. Right? I'm just an ordinary, forgetful seminary student. And chances are, the world will not come to an end when I forget my lunchbox. But this brings us to the will of God. And the question whether God has a will for every decision we make in life. We were just talking about this last night in the Young Adults Fellowship. Does God will for me to wear a red shirt or a white shirt today, this morning? Does it matter if I wear the left shoes first or put on the right shoe first today? What we can say is we do not know. Right? But what we know is God has a moral will for us. He has explicitly told us what we should do and what we should not do. And within this moral will, we are allowed to make our own decisions. And don't waste time to try to figure out God's individual will for us in consequential things. Just make sure that whatever decision you make in life, you are not violating God's moral will for you. And this is linked to the second part of Romans 8 and 28. For we know that all things work together for good, yes. But this verse does not end here. Right? It says, for we know that all things work together for good for those who love God and for those who are called according to his purpose. And this is my point, right? Whatever happened to you, whatever happened to us, no matter what, these big things like life and death, or small little inconvenience like forgetting lunchbox, will work together for good only if you love God and are called according to his purpose. It doesn't matter if there's anything significant to my forgetting lunchbox. What matters is at the end of the day, when I get back before God, I can ask myself whether I have lived the day loving God, whether my life today has shown that I am one of his children, called according to his purpose. Because according to Romans 8 and 28, God has told his children that all things will work together for good. Now remember this good, right? Work together for good. This good is his good, not my good. And it would only be my good if I am his children. Because only then would his good be my good. Let me repeat this. This good is his good, not my good. And it would only be my good if I am his children. Because only then would his good be my good. Now, why is this important? Well, this is important because of our man today, right? Saul. everything seems to work together for good, in the sense that it serves the will of God of finding a king for his people. But sadly for Saul, and we shall see this soon, though everything works together for good, he's going to miss out all this good simply because he does not love God and may not be called according to God's purpose. And at the end of the day, this is the only thing that matters. All of us are free to make choices in life, but the question is, have you chosen to love God? Which linked us to the second point. The second point is good, but may not be saved. And this might be just the description for Saul. From today's passage, Saul had all that the world would have considered the best by worldly standard. Look at verse 1. God went into details of his genealogy. He was the son of Kish, who was a mighty man of power. Look at verse 2. He was described as a choice young man. In fact, read carefully. It reads, "There was not among the children of Israel a goodlier man." Oh, this interesting word, goodlier. "Or more good-looking man than him. He was the most handsome, tallest man in the whole of Israel." And let's not stick to the superficial. We can also derive that he's an obedient child to his father. Because from verse 4, we read that when his father sent him to look for the lost donkey, he went great length to find them. In verse 5, we read that he's also sensible. When he realized that chances of his finding the donkeys were slim, he told his servant they should turn back because his father might be worried why they had not returned. Next, verse 7, Saul was also matured in his dealing with people because when the servant told him to go ask Samuel for directions, his only reservation was that he did not have a gift for the prophet. Next, read verse 10. He treated his servants well, so much so that the servant was bold enough to offer suggestion to him, of which he readily accepted as good advice. You know, in the Old Testament time, for a master to listen to his servant certainly needs sagacity, the graciousness in the part of the master. So this is Saul. Most good-looking, filial, sensible, matured, gracious. I mean, what else do you want? But as we read on, there's something amiss. We read of how Saul was led to Samuel. But notice verse 18. "Then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate," also they met, "and said, 'Tell me, I pray thee, where the seer's house is.'" He did not recognize the man of God. He was face to face with Samuel, but he did not know him. He did not recognize him. Now, Samuel was not any man in Israel, right? He was a high priest. We have gone through some verses regarding him. Right? 1 Samuel 3:19 tells us God was with Samuel and he did let none of his word fell to the ground. 1 Samuel 3:20 tells us all Israel from Dan even to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of Israel. 1 Samuel 4:1 says the word of Samuel came to all Israel. 1 Samuel 7:13-15 tells us Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and in his days, Israel was at peace with the Philistines on the west and the Amorites on the east. As a great high priest, he is the one offering sacrifice on behalf of his people every year. But the sad thing is, Saul has never seen him. Most commentators of the book of Samuel agree that this is a telltale sign of the spiritual life of Saul. And for that matter, the family of Kish. This rich and mighty family from the tribe of Benjamin, they do not know God. Right? They did not know Samuel, the man of God. Yet this is the kind of person that Israel was looking for. If we are not convinced of his good character, the subsequent verses tells us even more. In verse 20, Samuel told Saul not to worry about the donkeys. Right? Instead, he revealed God's will to Saul. And read verse 21. Saul's reply was the most humble, and I would think genuinely sincere. Saul said, "Who am I? I'm just a Benjamite, the smallest of all tribes, the least of all families in Israel." You know, Saul is not incorrect to say that, because if we read the last few chapters of the books of Judges, we'll see that the Benjamites could be considered the most sinful tribes in Israel. They commit serious crimes and even turn the whole Israel against them. Kish, Saul's father, must have told Saul about the history of his tribes and family. You know, if Saul was not humble, at least he knows where he and his tribe stood in Israel. So to add on to this list of outward and inward qualities, we have another important virtue which we can find in many biblical characters: meekness. Isn't this enough? No. The bottom line is this: at least at this point in Saul's life, he did not know God. And this is a quality that matters. It is the only standard that God uses to judge his people. We may know of many good people around us, you know. We look at them and say, "Hey, surely he or she will get to heaven." But this is wrong. Jesus is the door to salvation. Any good in this, you know, by worldly standards are like filthy rags in the eyes of God. Even the best, Saul himself, is counted worthless in the eyes of God because he does not know him. Put it this way, all of us are not good, even the best of us. But God is loving and he chooses to save some. And that requires only one thing, that we have faith in God, that we believe in him. Salvation is by grace and through faith, not because of any good in us. Saul was good in the eyes of man, but sadly, we have reservation when it comes to his salvation. It is not important whether, you know, we know exactly whether Saul is saved or not. But the Saul is a lesson from us for us to learn from. And this is the more important part. And that was my second point, right? Good, but may not be saved. Does that describe you? We have so far done one point on God's sovereignty. We have covered one point on salvation. At this juncture, let's switch our vantage point to Samuel. In this whole event, what was Samuel thinking at this time? This brings us to the third point. Point three, God and not me. God and not me. And this covers verse 22 to the end of chapter 9. Well, we may recall that Samuel was bitter when the people demanded a king. 1 Samuel 8 and 6 tells us he was displeased. And in verse 7, he was displeased, but God has, in verse 7, assured him that by choosing a human king, God's people was actually rejecting God and not rejecting Samuel. Was Samuel convinced? We do not know. But now, face to face, Samuel sees the man whom God has sent to be the king of Israel. His successor, whom he had not known in prior. And his successor is tall, handsome, gracious, meek. Was he jealous of his youth and energy? Was he envious of his handsome appearance and pleasant character? Samuel is a man of God. Right? He knew it was not up to him to judge. His duty was to be obedient to God and do what was necessary to anoint his successor. And this reminds us of Eli, right? If you could remember, who in his last days made the most honorable command when told about the set destiny of him and his house, what did Eli say? It is the Lord, let him do what seemeth him good. At the end of the day, it is not our own glory, but God's work that matters. Even if it seems to be against our interests, if God so wills, then we should be obedient. In fact, woe to him who stands against God's will. Samuel may be displeased over the people's dissatisfaction. In fact, he may most justifiably be unhappy over the people's rejection of God as their judge and ruler. But now, even as God sent to him a person who did not even know him face to face, he knew he must submit himself to the will of God and prepare the man whom God has chosen for anointing the following day. Now, another question may arise here, right? God has definitely revealed to Samuel that Saul was a king. But did he reveal to Samuel that Saul would later become a bitter man who would lead Israel to disasters? Again, it was not told to us. But regardless whether Samuel knows the future or not, he does not show it in his actions. God has sent this man, and what he needs to do is just equip and advise this man faithfully as a man of God. You know, I like the last verse of chapter 9. After going through all the, you know, the mundane routine of eating, sleeping, Samuel sent the servant away and asked Saul to do something. What did Samuel asked Saul to do? Look at the last verse of chapter 9. Stand still a while, right? But Samuel is going to show him the word of God. To stand still a while. When do you ask people to stand still for a while? Right? Do you do that when they are really very still? Of course not. You do that when they are fidgeting and moving every time. Right? You probably have like Sunday school kids and they are like moving around. Stand still, right? Saul is probably not the average restless young man, right? But his first encounter with the man of God might have made him, you know, feel uneasy. The news of him being the next king may be unsettling and too much to swallow. Saul may be puzzled and have lots of questions. Keep asking questions, right? Now Samuel, the matured Christian who has followed the Lord for many years, seeks to settle him down. Right? Be still, even for a while, for I'm going to tell you about God. And this reminds us of Psalm 46 and verse 10. Right? We have this verse right outside the sanctuary. In fact, this verse is just at the front page of your bulletin. Right? Be still and know that I am God. And this is the quality we are looking for in mature Christians. Right? In a church, you know, there are young people and there are older people. The young people are full of drive and zeal and sometimes carried away by their own lofty ideals. Sometimes they are impatient and want to get things done fast. Sometimes they do not understand why we must do things a roundabout way just to avoid stepping on other people's toes. Why don't we just be honest and straightforward and step on every possible toe? Right? Why stick to the old convention? Why are things done in an unfair manner? Lots of questions, lots of complaints. And this is a time when older people or more matured Christians come in and ask the young to be still, even for a while, and show them the word of God. And this is why more mature Christians are important in the church. It is like climbing stairs. When I get older, climbing stairs isn't quite a pleasant thing anymore, right? When I was with the two boys from Singapore, and they were like, oh, let's climb these stairs. Then I was like looking around for a lift. But an older man might not be able to climb a flight of stairs in 5 seconds, but they don't get to the top, panting. Slow and steady, They might even get to the top of the building first in the unfortunate incident of a lift breakdown. But the question is this, right? When you are climbing a flight of stairs, and a group of young people overtook you, and one may even turn back and innocently laugh at you, what is your response? Do you start lamenting and just shaking your head and think of the good old times when things are not this way? Do you start reprimanding those young people for their insensitivity? Do you start to get bitter in the heart at God who brought these rude young people into church? Okay. Of course, young people need to be disciplined. But our point here is this. We were young before. They used to be. We were young before, and we know that it means to be young, what it means to be young. Right? But what the Lord needs us to do, right, is to faithfully pass down the word. Right, pass them the word, just like Samuel. Right? He has served the Lord all these days. And now God sent the young king, and he's restless and cannot keep still for a while. Do we shake head and shake our head and let him fall? No, we are there for a purpose. Keep him still and tell him about the word of God. Well, if it makes you feel better, these young people will grow old one day. And if the Lord tarries, they will need to do that to their young too. And when they're doing that, you'll be smiling at them in heaven. But of course, we don't want to leave out the young people here, right? In 1 Peter 5, verses 5 to 6, I let God's word speak for itself, right? And let's turn there, right? Just keep a finger in 1 Samuel and turn to 1 Peter 5. Chapter 5, verses 5 to 6. And maybe let's have the younger people read this. Right? If you consider yourself young, then read this together with me. Right? 1 Peter 5, verses 5 and 6. The count of 3, 1, 2, and go. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yet all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. You know, be it young or old, spiritually matured or not, all of us have mutual accountability to God and to one another. And that's our third point. Right? It is about God. It's not about me. Okay, let's come back to Saul and wrap up with the first 16 verses of chapter 10, which brings us to our fourth point. Our last point for today. Know Christ, but unknown to Christ. It is worth noting that the inspired word of God actually went into great details when describing the anointing of Saul. The fact that Saul was Israel's first king aside, it does seem that the number of words devoted to describing the rise of a worldly leader may be too lengthy for comfort. Yet every word in Scripture is there for a purpose. In fact, the lengthy account of this process should send us a good warning. Sometimes it may seem that the story is all about you, when at the end of the day, there's nothing to do with you at all. And please allow me to repeat this again, before we can find this truth in all our four points for today. Sometimes it may seem that the story is all about you, when at the end of the day, it has nothing to do with you at all. Let's put ourselves in the shoes of Saul and see if our ego will go up as we read chapter 10, the first few verses. Verse 1, the man of God, Prophet Samuel, highly esteemed you, right, as the next king. He took a veil of oil, poured it on your head, pronounce you as the captains of God's inheritance. Verse 2, You are told that the donkeys you are looking for will be found. But that is not important anymore, for your father loves you more, much more than the donkeys. Verses 3 to 4, you will meet some people that will salute you and give you bread. Verses 5 to 6, you will meet a company of prophets, and the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you and turn you into another man, and you will become a prophet too. But people will be so impressed. Will say, who is this guy? Right? And who is his father? Right? Why is Saul even a prophet? Verse 7, you are told by the man of God, just react according to the event. Fear not, but God is with you. Verse 8, the man of God also told you to continue in your journey, and he shall meet you somewhere and advise you further. Right? Meet you in Yerga. Wow, everything seems to revolve around me. Right? Verses 9 to 13 is actually the actual happening, right, of what Samuel has prophesied. God did actually give him another heart, and every sign that Samuel prophesied came to pass. How about that? God has a wonderful plan for you, and he is with you. Now, at this point, one question actually stands out. Can the Spirit of God come upon a person, give him another heart, and even cause him to prophesy when all this while, this person is not saved? This is the most common question raised for 1 Samuel and chapter 10. And the answer is yes. Especially in the Old Testament time, the Spirit can empower a person for the purpose of service, but it is not regeneration for the purpose of salvation. So where the hand is strengthened, the heart is not changed as far as salvation is concerned. God can change the heart of a person for better or for worse. A well-known example would be Pharaoh in the times of Moses, the heart of whom God has hardened. In fact, God can even fill the person with spirit temporarily, to do his work. An example would be Bezalel in Exodus 31, whom God has filled with the Spirit to help build the tabernacles. But once this work is done, the Spirit can leave this person. In fact, later in 1 Samuel chapter 16, we see that Saul is one of the few men in the Bible whom was said that the Spirit of God left him. The Spirit of God departed from him. So the point is this. A man that seems to be very of use to God to accomplish his purpose may not be saved in the first place. But he did prophesy, right? He is a prophet, right? And speaking of prophesying, most commentators of this portion of Scripture love to quote Matthew 7, 22 to 23, to prove just this point. Let's turn to this familiar verses. Matthew 7, 22 to 23, talking about people who are given the gift of prophesying, right? The gift of prophecy. I'm sure most of you will know this. Speaking of the day of judgment, our Lord Jesus warns us. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will God profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. But it is true that God's Spirit changed the heart of Saul and even caused him to prophesy. Right? But it is also true that a person who seems to do a great work for God and claims that he knows Christ may not be saved and may be unknown to Jesus. You know, all of us are writing our own life story. In this story, everything revolves around us. Our family, our friends, our work, our schedules, our activities, our plans, our past, our present, our future, and even our God. Even our God revolves around us. Sometimes we can be so obsessed in whatever we are doing that we think we ourselves is everything that matters. And that God seems to work everything together for the good of us. We can even claim that God is right in doing so because we are His children and we love Him. But take some time to consider this. Do we really love God and follow His commandments? Do we really love God and love our neighbors like we have loved ourselves? Do we really love God with all our heart, our mind, our soul, and our strength? Do not let what happened to Saul happen to us. All things work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. And let's go back to our message title for today, Finding a King in this world. Who is your King? Do you truly know Jesus, our Savior? Have you really found Christ, the Anointed One? Let us pray. Pass me not, O gentle Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for saving us through our Lord Jesus. You are the sovereign God who is in control of everything from past to present to the future. You know, by ourselves we are nothing, but our salvation lies in our faith by your grace. Help us to focus on you each and every day, that at the end of our life, when we see you face to face, we will be able to understand everything that has happened in our life as you receive us as your children. And as we see you face to face as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.